We are in the midst of an exegesis of the Gospel of John, and this is number 51. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. John chapter 9. Let's begin by creating an imaginary scenario, which really isn't too imaginary. Imagine with me for a moment that somebody that you know has just recently received Christ as their personal Savior. Okay, now ask yourself a couple of questions. From whom will this person most likely receive the most encouragement? And then question number two, from whom will he most likely hear the most disheartening things? I think most of us would agree on the answer to the first question. The new convert is undoubtedly most likely to be encouraged, primarily by particularly the one that would have led that person to Christ. The joy belongs to them and to the church at large. But I'm not so sure that we would come up with an answer to the second question so easily or so readily agreeable. I suppose many might think that his greatest discouragements would come from those that are the avowed enemies of the gospel. He's eventually going to run into skeptics, into hedonists, atheists, agnostics, and all other kinds of pagans. But I think, methinks myself, that the greatest discouragements would come from those who are spiritual, who espouse some kind of outward religion, but of course who do not have the truly transforming regenerative life within themselves or the love of the Lord as part of the makeup of that life. I like what Arthur Pink says in his commentary on John. Pink says this: the ones who will treat worst the young believer are not open infidels and atheists, but those who are loudest in their religious proclamations. Last week we looked at the historical account of the healing of a particular individual born congenitally blind. He had never seen one second of the light of day. It served as an example of this principle of divine work that had been going on. It was indeed a spiritual work in progress that would end with the one who began blind as the only one left who was actually being able to see, while those who were quite sure that they were seeing with 20/20 vision are in reality the most blind within the group. Now, obviously, the Lord intends for you and I tonight to learn from passages just like this. There's so much to learn. How is it that a good thing is going on and the very people that you might expect to understand and to respond with the highest level of spiritual insight are, on the contrary, they've become blinder and blinder the more the issue is kicked around the theological football field? Well, for sure, that didn't happen by accident. This is a result of human decision whenever one is confronted with the truth. And yes, for sure, God is at work. But every time any man is ever exposed to the truth of the Scriptures, that man makes a deliberate decision to see or not to see, not withholding the supernatural elements involved. In other words, nobody is blinded accidentally, and no one comes to sight accidentally either. Now let's divide the text neatly where it does, and I'll point out where the divisions are. If you picked up an outline on the way in tonight, I hope you did. Let's notice in the first place that the issue of either seeing or not seeing, that begins with a choice of what you are going to focus on. Now let me explain what I mean. There are basically two options that are given in these two verses, verses 13 and 14. The first option is given in verse 13. Here's a man, notice, that aforetime was blind. He's not blind anymore. In other words, you can focus. One option that you have is to focus on nothing but the facts of the case. A miracle had been done, and it was of such a kind that the healed man himself will comment in verse 32 that this miracle had no equal since the beginning of creation. There was no known record that anyone with congenital blindness had been made now to see in this life. So one could focus on that fact, or those facts, I should say, or one could choose to focus on the when and the how that it was done. In other words, was this done legitimately? Was it done lawfully? I want to question the lawfulness of this even being done at all. And that's why verse 14 introduces us to the key subject that's up for discussion. Notice in verse 14 it says that it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. In other words, instead of choosing to focus on the facts, on the ramifications of the glorious facts of the case, you can choose instead to focus on the peripheral issues that tend to question the legitimacy of the facts. So verse 13 offers one choice, verse 14 another. The Pharisees, of course, choose to focus on the apparent violation of their Sabbatic traditions. That to them was a foregone conclusion that Jesus could not possibly have anything to do with God. You know, friends, I'm amazed at how many times the Holy Spirit includes in the Gospels Sabbath controversies. It's just amazing. I mean, this is now the second time in this gospel, and there are several more in the synoptics. I mean, how many times does it have to be pointed out to us that the Lord instigated a Sabbath controversy? He did this on purpose. And then what relevance is there for us today? Is there anything that, any timeless truth or transdispensational application that we can make? Well, first of all, we need to understand that it would be impossible to overestimate the magnitude of this issue in Jesus' life and ministry. I mean, aside from his claims to deity, this is the one point that infuriated the religious leaders more than anything else that had ever taken place. This was their taboo. Every time it happened, these men seized the opportunity to justify their complete and utter and total rejection of the Son of God. And the interesting thing is that it seems as though the Lord Jesus deliberately and with impunity violated what was in their mind a non-negotiable absolute. After all, we're talking about one of the 10 great commandments of the law. It's actually the fourth commandment. The penalty for violating the Sabbath, according to Exodus 31, was termination. I mean, death. It was a capital offense to break the Sabbath in Israel. In Numbers 15, and verses 32 through 36, maybe you'll recall there that the account of the man who did nothing more than gather some sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath, it didn't end well for him. The people set him aside. They inquired of the Lord, and the verdict was maintained: stone him. So this was not some nebulous principle that could be adjusted according to time or place or circumstance. This was an absolute, and the penalty was death. It's the reason why, back in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, why the people begin to talk about killing the Lord. But here's his disciples, and they're plucking grain on the Sabbath. And here's this Lord Jesus, he's healing a man with a withered hand. Why on the Sabbath? There he is healing a paralyzed woman, again, on the Sabbath. And now he just gave sight to this congenital blind individual on the Sabbath. The scriptures record six instances of this. So obviously, God must be very concerned that we make a proper application and do it in the proper manner. But how do you do that in 2022, considering the lateness of the hour? We're not confronted with the absolute of keeping the Sabbath. You and I are not. We most definitely are not Seventh-day Adventists. We don't do cults here. So what are the parallels for us? Well, it's no secret that in the history of Christianity, the church has from time to time been confronted with the fact that at times people who have claimed to know God, to know the scriptures, they have declared things to be absolutes that God never intended to be an absolute. In some cases, whole denominations have arisen because of one or more of these man-made absolutes. And in some cases, people lost their lives because of it. Like when our Baptist forefathers came to the conviction that it was utterly and totally unscriptural to baptize infants. Infant baptism became a tradition that many put on the same par with Scripture, or in at least one case, it superseded Scripture. And then when a genuine believer said, I don't believe I'm going to participate in that. I'm not going to do that. Well, the sacral societies of all various persuasions slaughtered Bible-believing people by the millions. Bunhill Fields in London, England, is full of nonconformists who would not acknowledge that man-made substitutions for Scripture were something that was worthy of acknowledging, or for proactively doing something else that violated the human tradition. That's where Bunyan is buried. That's where Susanna Wesley is buried. There are many, if I uttered off some more names and titles, you would recognize the people immediately. It was the garbage heap of London. That's where they put real Christians. Today, there are all kinds of works-related false gospels that lead multitudes astray. So how does this happen? Well, we can trace this right here. Just let's trace it through. So again, here were two possibilities that these Pharisees could have focused on. Option number one, the facts. A man was blind, now he sees. Or peripherals. And according to the text that was read in your hearing, they obviously chose the latter. And that in turn leads to a series of various interviews that are going to take place. So if you're following on your outline, I'm on point number two now. There is an intervening drama that comes in the shape of what amounts to be three ludicrous interrogations. And you can count them. They're obviously sectored off in the scripture, and you can see each one. Now, I guarantee you that there's no rejoicing over the fact that a man has gained his sight. Nobody's rejoicing. There's no sober consideration about the person and work of the Lord Jesus as a result of witnessing this stupendous sign miracle that pointed to his deity. Instead, they're just hauling people into kangaroo courts. They're focusing on the second of the two options. We are going to place all of our attention on the periphery. They don't care that a man with congenital blindness can now see and has better eyesight than they do. The focus of this mini Sanhedrin is going to be on these peripheral questions. All right, so let's look at our three interviews. Interview number one. This mini gang of Pharisees will get together and they will question the man as to how he gained his physical sight. That episode is contained in verses 15 through 17. Now you have a negative component to this and then a positive component. All right, let me just show you what I'm talking about. Negatively, they're going to choose to focus on one of the 39 categories of work that their Talmudic traditions had defined as applications, and which were therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. Notice verse 16. It says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. What was forbidden on the Sabbath day? Well, the making of clay. Not allowed to spit on the ground and make mud on the Sabbath. And then spreading it on the man's eyes, that was completely forbidden. In fact, the healing itself was forbidden. And all three of those things represent three different categories of work that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. Even if you were a physician, for example, you were not allowed to practice on the Sabbath unless there was a life and death situation. So they think that they have three counts that they're going to bring against this man and his family, and not to mention the Lord. They've got three counts that they can use against the Savior as well. They're gathering information regarding the what. Not the facts, the how. All right, the Lord, how did this sinner, namely the Lord Jesus, break our tradition? But what should they be concerned about? What they really should be concerned about is, did he break any scriptural prohibitions? In other words, it wasn't a question of whether Rabbi Goldstein consented or not. The real issue was whether or not the Bible prevented it or not. Because what happens when someone takes a position, like growing up in the family that I did, in the scenario that I grew up in, we did not eat meat on Friday. That was serious. Fish only. And you present that as orthodox position of God, and then you insist that everybody stand with you on this, or else. Well, what inevitably happens is what happened at the end of verse 16. There was a division among them. And that kind of thing will always inevitably end up in division. Whenever anybody confuses a tradition, a man-made tradition, with scriptural orthodoxy, all that person can do is reach the same conclusion that the Pharisees reached in the beginning of verse 16. Namely, this man is not of God. I mean, what else can you conclude? But there are others in that crowd, and they're looking at the facts and the good that the Lord had done. And their conclusion is this: how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? I mean, they're incredulous about this attitude. So not only is there division, but the one who is right is the one who's being accused. Friends, real unity is always centered in truth. It happens when everyone's consciences cause them to agree that the scripture and the truth of that scripture alone, be it direct statements or properly interpreted timeless principles, that is the sole thing that is to be honored. Now, the irony behind this text is that this first interview, it actually concludes, I guess we might call it, a good way. They chose to consult the opinion of the one to whom the good was done. All right, so negatively, they got this list of 39 things that you don't do on the Sabbath. They're actually categories, and then there's tentacles. There's spider veins and webs that tentacle out from each of the 39, and three of them they find are violated. But now positively, they chose to ask the man himself that had been healed, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of this guy that healed you? Notice verse 17. They say unto the blind man, the Pharisees, they say unto him again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And then he answers, he is a prophet. Now, that's the first conclusion. This man's on a spiritual pilgrimage himself, this guy who's now seeing. And the initial conclusion of this formerly blind man is that this man absolutely has some kind of special connection to Almighty God. At the very least, he's the equivalent of an Old Testament prophet. You know, friends, it's a good thing to really listen to a man's testimony. That's how a guy like Hugh Latimer came to Christ. Well over 400 years ago, Hugh Latimer was a gifted preacher in Cambridge, England, and he had become acquainted with the doctrines of Luther. And there in that massive St. Mary's Catholic Cathedral, Hugh Latimer thundered against all of the Reformers' doctrines, particularly Luther. And sitting in the congregation that day was a little guy named Thomas Bilney. Bilney had recently been saved, but he was too scared at that point to go out and declare himself against Rome. And Bilney had once believed exactly as Latimer had. But Bilney came to understand justification by grace through faith alone, just simply by reading the scriptures. Anyway, after the service was over, Latimer returned to his quarters in what he undoubtedly thought was great triumph, having just lambasted the Reformers. That is, until there was a little knock on the door, and in walks this little guy, Thomas Bilney. And Bilney asked Latimer if he can give his confession. And Latimer was stunned to think that this known heretic, Bilney, it was already getting around that he had crossed over to the Reformer side, was finally coming back to the fold of the Mother Church, namely Catholicism. And Bilney confessed that he had been reading the Bible. He confessed to finding a wonderful peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was his only priest. He confessed to making all of his confessions to the Son of God. He then confessed that he had found in the Scripture that he had been washed by the blood of the Lord, and that consequently he was now completely justified and made righteous in the sight of God. That blood having propitiated the wrath of a holy God against him. And now Latimer, according to Catholic tradition, could not interrupt Bilney because it's a sacred moment in Catholicism to be hearing a confession. There's no interruptions. And so Latimer's thinking, surely any time now this man's going to get around to confessing his sins to me. I'm his human priest. And of course, Bilney never does. The short of the story, friends, is that Latimer was wise enough to listen, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, Latimer is gloriously and miraculously saved. He then later became a martyr for the very faith that he once persecuted. He's eventually locked up in the Tower of London that I mentioned this morning, and he is executed. Let me ask you, have you ever really listened to someone tell you about the peace that comes over a man when that one comes to understand what the Bible actually says? But in the case in our text, the man's testimony creates a natural second interview. The Jews are not going to hear a word of it. That's why the need for the second interview. And so in frustration and having concluded that this man's chain of reasoning was corrupt, I mean, how else could he call Christ a prophet unless he is corrupt? They turn to the man's parents. And you'll notice in verse 18, where we're told exactly why. It says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. That's why. They didn't believe his testimony. So, let's close the curtain on the first interview, and we'll open the next curtain on the second interview, where the Jews questioned the man's parents as to whether or not, is it true that he was actually born blind? And that discussion is a little lengthier. It goes all the way down to verse 23, beginning in verse 18. Is this your son? What is your version of these shenanigans? Right? That's verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. I gave birth to him and he's been living in our house. What the Jews really want to know is if anything had really actually happened or not. Well, the parents respond in two ways. On the one hand, according to verse 20, they confirm the facts about their son. They say, yes, this is definitely our son, absolutely he's never seen the light of day. When it comes to the bare facts of the case, they are extremely dogmatic, mom and dad are. But then notice how they plead ignorance with regard to the questions of how it was done or who did it in verses 21 through 23. Okay, now, why do they do that? How can they be dogmatic about the fact and then they're kind of nebulous about the how and the who? Well, John takes great pains to tell us. He doesn't mince any words about it. You'll notice that according to verses 22 and 23, it was for fear of the Jews. That was a serious thing. The parents knew that they'd be thrown out of the synagogue, and this communication, excommunication, was a death sentence. It was a sentence to hell. The looming threat of excommunication from a powerful establishment that they believed had a lot to do with their eternity, well, that's a little bit more than we can bear. So we're going to fudge a little bit here. They had no other recourse, at least in their mind. I mean, where are they going to go to worship? And so they say, hey, our son's a full-grown man, and he is perfectly capable of answering for himself. He doesn't have a mental deficiency. He had an optical deficiency. So, friends, the parents are taking this non-committal position because they, frankly, are afraid of the consequences, just like so many of you are when you're faced with the opportunity to witness for Christ. Now, the Pharisees had already broadcast the foregone conclusion that the penalty for any dissenting opinion would be ostracism. And consequently, they're not going to say what their minds must be leading them to. You know, this positive identification of the Son of God. But they will not go there because of what? I'm scared. I'm afraid. Friends, the fear of man is a terrible curse. That was the first thing God had to deal with Jeremiah about. Don't be afraid of their faces. There are many in this country who still know the difference between right and wrong, but they hesitate, and many times they ultimately refuse to make the right decision because they're just flat scared. Beloved, the assumption that a true man of God would not hesitate to do the right thing because he would have no fear, that is a fallacious assumption. If you don't believe that, ask the Apostle Peter. This is the head apostle. He finds himself right in the middle of a gigantic controversy. Do Gentiles who come into the church, do they need to be circumcised? And Paul recounts a time when he had to stand up to Peter face to face and call him a hypocrite. That must have been some meeting between the two men. You know, being the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul was certainly in a position to understand the difficulty of the situation. Here comes this crowd of Judaizers. They were previously with James, all right, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And it says that Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but then when these guys came, he withdrew and separated himself. And the text says in Galatians chapter 2, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, beloved, this is the exact same Peter who was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and who preached that opening sermon that harvested 3,000 souls. This is not the man that cowered before in the upper room. And when a great man of God like that takes this kind of false position, is that going to affect anybody else? It says, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation. These were two very good men. Peter and Barnabas were two of the best. But the Holy Spirit marked the motive that was fueling these two men of God. What was the motive? The same as the parents of the blind man. Fear. Now, friends, the only thing that a man ought to be afraid of, for real, is violating the Word of God. So whether the issue is Sabbath keeping or circumcision or whatever, or baptismal regeneration or infant baptism or whatever it is, whether we can preach outside or if we're bound to the four walls, the central question is, what does the Bible say? So now in total frustration, the Pharisees, you'll notice in verse 24, they call the blind man back again. And that begins a third interview, which is actually quite different than the first two. In this third interview, that again begins in verse 24, the Pharisees are done asking questions. And they now start to make demands. Notice that about the middle of verse 24, they say, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Can you imagine the tone? Can you imagine the pressure? In other words, in lieu of a different angle of questioning, they're going to insist that he coincide with their foregone conclusion about just who Jesus is. But there's just one thing that the Pharisees did not count on, and that was this. And this is the remarkable thing of our text, that the more they pressed him, the more they got in his face, the more he gradually is coming to spiritual light. That often will happen. Somebody's hanging on the fence, and some clowns, they have ridiculous, vile arguments, and it just convinces him all the more that the Lord is correct. The more they push him, the clearer the whole issue becomes. And now he, at least initially, he doesn't want to fight with these guys about whether or not Jesus is a sinner. He's not going to take the bait. But he will say one thing that cannot be disputed. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now, verse 25, I see. That's what I know. Now, what do you suppose is the inflection in the Jews' voice in verse 26? Are they happy to hear that? They're not interested in facts. Absolutely not interested. You see, if they don't successfully back this man into a corner, if they do not find some way to discredit him, or at least accept their verdict, that his testimony will become so powerful in Jerusalem that they themselves may wind up discredited amongst the people. So they have got to get him to the point where he will at least be willing to say or deny what he had previously said, that Jesus is a genuine prophet. So now they're going to question him again. They go right back to the same questions. What did he do to you? What, right? How did he do it? And as soon as the man answers, well, he made clay. Aha! We got you. He made clay on the Sabbath? That's Article 23. He must be a sinner. But you see, it only violates the Sabbath if the underlying assumption is biblically true, namely that making clay is a transgression of the Word of God. Now remember, while this is going on, some are becoming more and more and more blind, while somebody else is gaining greater and greater and greater sight. And I guess that explains why the formerly blind man, now he seems to, did you pick up on that, how he seems now to needle them? He says to them in verse 27, you all must have hearing problems. Do I really need to say all this again? Right? He answered them, I've told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Maybe you're interested in joining the crowd. I mean, he's just sticking it to them, isn't he? You see, friends, that's why it's so important to be a good listener. When a man says, you know, I was spending my entire paycheck on alcohol and drugs, and then I heard the gospel, and I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I want you to know I haven't had a drink in a month. That's worth listening to. John Wickham relates an unforgettable experience that he personally had in the year 1953. He's a professor of Old Testament at Grace Theological Seminary, and he had for 2 years been teaching the gap theory. And he realized what he was doing, and it bothered him badly. Because to teach the gap theory, you have to admit that the earth is billions of years old, that there was some unspoken, unrecorded global catastrophe in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, whereby trillions of plants and marine creatures and all other animals were supposedly smashed and fossilized long before Adam ever sinned. That would mean that Adam and Eve walked on this huge cemetery of these once living creatures that they would never see alive. And it would also require a recreation of the animal kingdom in 6 days and a flood in Noah's day that didn't cover the world and from layers of sediment filled with fossils. And the more that Wickham began to gather the facts, the more it bothered him that he was teaching gap theory. And then he said that the light bulb finally went off in the early chapters of Genesis. He got to read Dr. Henry Morris, amen, the Christian geologist and hydrodynamic engineer. He came to speak at the school, and he explained the magnitude and the effects of the year-long deluge of Genesis 6 to chapter 9. And he talked about catastrophism, the necessity of that, that changed the crust of the earth permanently. And he pointed out how that this so-called gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is simply a description of the perfect but uninhabitable planet that God created at the beginning of the first day. And Wickham said it stabbed him like a knife through the heart that he was been teaching a lie for 2 years. He said, "I was impressed with Dr. Morris's careful handling of the relevant passages of Scripture. That motivated me to devote several years to the study of Genesis record and other passages dealing with the flood and Job and Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and Luke and Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter." Until finally in 1957, now this is 4 years later, he writes a 538-page dissertation that was completed. And then he took that, and Dr. Morris graciously agreed to co-author the volume that has sold multiple millions of copies and changed the lives of multitudes, called The Genesis Flood by Wickham and Morris. Now, friends, don't miss the little needle at the end of verse 27. The man says to the Pharisees, "Why do you want to hear all this again? Would you like to become his disciples too?" And the Pharisees thanked him for being so candid, right? Hardly. With oaths and aspersions regarding his legitimacy and cussing, they literally tossed this man out the door. They call him the vilest of sinners. Why is that? Because of the very thing that the apostles believed at the very beginning of chapter 9, that the only reason he could have been born blind is because either he or his parents sinned. You're a vile sinner because you were born blind. That's what the Jews believed. In other words, all that they can do now is resort to personal attack. Whenever that happens, you know that you've won the argument. As soon as you start being personally attacked, they have nothing else to say. And you can see that in verses 28 and 29, again in verse 34. They abuse him, ultimately, by isolating him. Now listen, friends, if error is insisted on, if people are going to entrench themselves in either theological or practical heresy, or most likely both, then ultimately there's going to be abuse in the end. Why does it have to end in abuse? Because the ones with the wrong position do not have the scriptural answers. If they miss you by shooting at you, then they will attack with the butt end of the revolver. That's the way it always goes. They say, we observe Moses. You're his disciple, right? And you can just imagine the vitriol that they said that with. Did you realize that God was using every bit of that for this man's good? Because these shallow arguments are going to be the very thing that God will use to free this man from the bondage of sin. You see, by verse 30, the man says, well, they've made this differentiation, and I've got nothing to lose, so let me tell you what I really think. Here's what I really think. I am the only one, as far as anybody knows, in the history of the world in my category. No one's ever heard of a congenital blind man being given his sight. So herein is a marvelous thing to me. And I, frankly, am amazed that you all cannot figure out where the guy that healed me must be from. See, look at verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He's saying the same thing that Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. And the Pharisees completely reject the witness of that light. You see, they can throw him out of the temple, or out of the synagogue, but the Lord of that temple found him. And they can kick Jonathan Edwards out of his church in Massachusetts for being in opposition to the grossly heretical halfway covenant. But what a work that man will eventually do with the American Indians. And for this man, his conversion, the gaining of spiritual sight now, that'll be an even greater miracle than what had just transpired earlier, the gaining of his physical sight. So let's make one more point. Point number 3 contains verses 35 through 41, and that is that spiritual insight becomes reality whenever a man believes the clear facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his own sin. There are multitudes, friends, that actually know the truth about Christ. They could actually tell you the gospel, but they're still lost because they never really received him. They just know facts. They're like, was it Khrushchev that had the Bible memorized? Many of these people, they care so much about spiritual matters, and so much so that every area of their life is subjected to their beliefs. You know, I mean, they're more diligent than real Christians. And yet they are completely blind. I've read commentaries, published books of world famous authors that are total heresy. Or they'll say something right, but they don't believe it. And I can start rattling off names. You know, friends, people don't tend to do things because of what they know. Most people tend to either do or not do something because of how they feel about what they think they know. So may God have mercy on individuals, really whole groups, so-called churches that operate on nothing but feeling. I tell you, the Lord Jesus can find even them, just like he did this man. See, doesn't this thing end wonderfully? Did your heart leap when you read verses 35? Listen, verse 35, if he called them, sorry. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Can you, now, just let's pause, picture that moment. The Savior of the world, this now seeing formerly blind man, do you believe in the Son of God? And Jesus must have known that he had known about that verbiage from the book of Daniel. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I believe he said that with a quivering voice, shaking, being highly suspicious that the one addressing him was that very one. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. What an amazing thing. Just like the woman at the well, I that speaketh to you am he. What a wonderful thing. You know, friends, God is the only one that can legitimately accept worship. There's really only one good shepherd. And this man knew that shepherd's voice, even though he had never seen his face. That's why John says in his first epistle, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So may I say, the way of seeing is essentially a willingness to admit that first you're blind and naked and hungry, just like this blind beggar was. He's not going to argue with Jesus. He acknowledged his true condition. He accepted the fact that he had a tremendous need. He submitted himself to the hand of the Lord and basically was obedient to believe what Christ had told him. And then came the miracle, the spiritual miracle, so that now he's seeing not only with his eyes, but also with the eyes of his heart. That's what has to happen. You know, friends, great partakers are first great beggars. You ever been there? You got to empty yourself completely before you can be filled. You have to be blind before you can see. Too much casual, yeah, I'll tell you, you know, I'll take that third car in the garage, sure. But the transactions are just a little bit more intense than that. What a glorious story. Don't you love to hear stories and read stories like this? It's not a story. It's a historical fact. And the Spirit of God has given it to us so that we can enjoy it for as long as the rest of time. Maybe we'll meet this guy in heaven. I'm sure we will. You have the rest of eternity to do it. And I'd love to just sit and have a cup of coffee with him and ask him exactly about how this whole thing went down. That'd be fun. Are you saved tonight? I pray that you are. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the glory of this passage. We pray that you would confirm it to our hearts. Help us to learn the timeless truths from it. Help us never to put tradition over the scripture. And Lord, to be reverent to the written word as well as the living word. We ask it in his great name. Amen.